Thank you, Andy. Good morning. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks, and it's my privilege this morning to participate with you in opening up God's Word to see what it has to say to us. It's the first Sunday after Christmas. For a number of years in the church, I've heard this referred to as Associate Sunday. It's a Sunday on which you will hear one of the associate pastors preach, but never the lead pastor. In the weeks leading up to Christmas, through the Advent season and on Christmas Eve, we, of course, had a number of wonderful, inspirational times of worship together, and is our custom in the church. Our scriptural texts through those weeks came primarily from Matthew's account and Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. You have various passages and events that are very well known. It began with a wonderful family service on the first Sunday of Advent, came right up to Christmas Eve. But for the poor hapless associate who preaches after Christmas, this raises the question of, well, if I'm going to continue the story, if I'm going to continue to sort of follow scriptural text, where do we go from here? And there only really are two options. The Gospels only give us two events that happen sort of after Christmas night. You get when Jesus is about 40 days old, you have this account that Luke gives us of Mary and Joseph taking him up to the temple in Jerusalem. Simeon and Anna meet him and respond to him as the Messiah. And Matthew, of course, gives us the account of the visitation by the Magi, which happens sometime after the birth, but there's some scholarly debate over the issue of sort of how much after his birth. But I preached on actually Simeon and Anna last year on Associate Sunday, I'm a not entirely recovered former Anglican. And next Sunday is Epiphany, the time when people traditionally preach on the Magi. So I've had to come up with a creative option. And where I've taken us this morning, as you'll gather from Andy's wonderful reading this morning, is to Luke's account of when Jesus goes and reads scripture and preaches in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth. So if you want to follow along, that's in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. As we start to unpack this, please join me in prayer. Dear Father, our prayer to you this morning is the same prayer that we bring to you whenever we open up your word together, whenever we gather together in your presence, to be your presence, and to seek to know you better. We ask, Lord, that you will cause us to listen for what you have to say and to hear what you have to say to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the name of the Advent series we were preaching was Child of Promise. We actually began the family service back at the beginning of December. The children and youth and a few others helping them gave us a wonderful overview of the grand sweeping story of Scripture. God creates the world and everything in it, and at the end of that process, as the capstone of it, he creates us for relationship with him as his children, and we decide to turn away from him, and we're alienated from him. But as the story unfolds, God loves us so much that he's determined, and he gives us this promise that he will come eventually to rescue us, to restore right relationship. And all through the Old Testament, you have Old Testament prophets who talk about the Messiah who will come to restore that relationship with God. This is the child of promise that is coming. And sure enough, with Christmas, this child comes. And in those well-known Christmas passages from Matthew and Luke, we have these multiple affirmations, affirmation after affirmation, that this child who's born in Bethlehem, this son of Mary, is in fact the Messiah that the Old Testament speaks about. An angel, the angel Gabriel, tells Mary that her son is going to be the Messiah. Joseph has a dream in which an angel tells him the same thing. John the Baptist is in his mother's womb and leaps with joy when the now pregnant Mary comes near because the Holy Spirit inspires that baby in utero to understand that he's in the presence of the Messiah that he's come to proclaim. A countless number of angels appear to the shepherds in the fields, affirming that the child that's born in Bethlehem is the Messiah. The Holy Spirit comes to Simeon, this faithful old man who has been spending his whole life waiting for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit comes to him and says, I need you to go to the temple on this particular day because there's a baby that's going to come in, and that baby is the promised Messiah, is the hope of the nations. And then this star appears that guides the Magi. All of these affirmations, right? This is unmistakably the Messiah. This is unmistakably the child of promise. And then, with the exception of one small brief story, for the next 30 years, nothing happens. We have this little account in Luke that when Jesus is 12 years old, he travels with his family up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there's an episode where he's so busy in the temple that his family's entourage leaves town without him, and it takes them a couple of days to figure out that one of the kids is missing and go back for him. But except for that one story, this carefully curated account of Jesus' life leaves this 30-year gap. And we know it's 30 years because the next thing that happens is when Jesus starts his ministry, and Luke tells us in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. And you have to wonder, right? Because the Messiah is the solution to everything that's wrong with the world. It is a broken, wounded, hurt-filled, unfair, unjust, cruel world that people are living in. And then this promise comes, this child is born, and this is the Messiah who's going to change everything. It's a pretty exciting event, you know, pretty exciting for Mary and Joseph, pretty exciting for the shepherds, pretty exciting for the Magi, pretty exciting for Simeon and Anna. And then for 30 years, nothing. All the things that are wrong with the world seem to continue to take place. So, how has the promise panned out? Well, when it pans out is when Jesus begins his ministry. And if nothing else, the way that God has instructed the gospel writers to construct this story teaches us this important lesson, or reteaches a lesson a lot of us have learned, which is God does things in his timing, not in ours. Now, all three of what are called the synoptic gospels record the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and there are key events. There's his baptism by John the Baptist. There is his temptation for 40 days in the wilderness as temptation by Satan. And then they all account that he then goes to Galilee and begins his ministry in Galilee, particularly in the towns that are around the Sea of Galilee. So that's kind of a general description of how his ministry begins. But eventually, he does end up, not right away, but eventually he does end up back in his own hometown, Nazareth, which, although it's in Galilee, isn't on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, it's more inland. And he ends up there to do some preaching in the synagogue. Now, the reason I've chosen Luke's passage this morning, and the interesting thing I want to point out to you about it, is both Matthew and Mark describe a number of the events that take place during Jesus' ministry in Galilee before he gets to Nazareth. I think it's the case that Mark doesn't get to the Nazareth synagogue account until chapter 6 of his gospel, and Matthew doesn't get to this account until chapter 13. There's a lot that goes on in Matthew before we get to Nazareth. But Luke makes the decision to cut straight to it. The passage that that Andy read this morning in Luke's account comes immediately after the temptation of the wilderness. It's a temptation of the wilderness, then he went to Galilee and did a bunch of stuff, and then he went to Nazareth. Luke makes a very deliberate decision to start his account of the details of Jesus' ministry with this appearance in Nazareth. He almost positions, I would argue, this event as kind of the grand opening of Jesus' ministry, and I think there's a reason for that. I think there's a reason why Luke makes this so prominent, why Luke wants to feature this as an especial important event at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And I think it has to do with the fact that it's his hometown. This is a hometown homecoming. All of the gospel writers who write about this make it clear, even Luke, that Jesus is going around Galilee. He is doing amazing things, right? He is performing miracles and healing people and preaching and teaching and doing all of this stuff. And the folks back home in Nazareth have heard about this. And no doubt they're saying, cool, but when's Jesus coming here? Like, when's the tour coming back to his hometown? And so he comes to his hometown, and the people in his hometown, like everybody else in Galilee, if not in most of Israel, who have heard about him, are starting to wonder, is this the Messiah? The hometown crowd in Nazareth are thinking, is Jesus our guy from here, the Messiah? I hope he comes here so we can find out. And he does. He comes home. But what's interesting is, he doesn't come home to do all of the rest of the stuff that he's been doing in Capernaum and various other places around the Sea of Galilee. He doesn't do the healings. He doesn't drive out demons. He doesn't walk on water. He doesn't perform miracles. He doesn't raise anyone from the dead. He doesn't do any of this stuff in Nazareth. He's come to Nazareth for a different purpose. He does very little of that stuff. In fact, Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, interestingly say he doesn't do a lot of that stuff because he can't do it here because of the attitudes of the people. We'll unpack that in a few minutes. So what has he come to Nazareth to do? Well, he's come to Nazareth to talk about what his identity is and what his mission is. Identity and mission. And I would argue that this event in Nazareth is like the first century equivalent of an organized press conference or an organized media event. You're all familiar that when politicians want to make a big announcement about something, they often will go to a very specific location with a very specific crowd gathered around them to make a special announcement that relates to the context that they've created. We see that all the time in contemporary political communications. And I would argue that that's exactly what Jesus, who's controlling events, does here. It is a very carefully selected location. It's the synagogue in his hometown. It's a very tightly controlled itinerary. He doesn't come there to do a whole bunch of stuff. He comes, he goes into the synagogue, and he makes his announcement. And he has a very, very carefully selected message, as we'll see. And it's striking, right? Because they've heard that this might be the Messiah, and he has come here specifically to answer the question, are you the Messiah? And to answer it, yes. We've said that in our preaching series over the last month or so, that Jesus is the child of promise. Well, what's fascinating is that now, 30 years later, he's back in the place where he's in the synagogue, and very likely in the synagogue that day were Mary, his mother, his siblings, members of extended family, the adults who had helped raise him as a child, his Sunday school teacher from grade 2, is, you know, there in the synagogue that day when the 30-year-old Jesus comes to answer this question? Or to put it another way, the question is, are you the child of promise? And he's come to give his answer in front of everyone who knew him as a child. And the answer that he gives is very specific. The answer is yes. And the way he chooses to announce it is that he chooses to read a particular Old Testament passage. Now, I say chooses. Different scholars have different interpretations as to whether or not, as the reader in the synagogue that day, Jesus got to choose what text he would use, just like I had the opportunity to choose the text I would use this morning. Or was he reading the text that happened to come up on the rotation that day? I would argue that either way, Jesus planned this, keeping in mind that he's the all-powerful God of creation. He pretty clearly could organize to be in Nazareth on the day that this particular scripture passage was going to be read. And he reads. I'll just hit you with that passage again briefly. This is Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He said, and then he sits down and says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He says, "Yes, I'm the Messiah." Now, this is big news for the folks in Nazareth. I don't know if there's anybody there from the, you know, Nazareth Daily Herald, but you can pretty much see the headline, the next issue that comes out, right? Hometown boy declares himself the Messiah. This is big news, bigger than having one of our kids end up in the NHL, right? And is the reaction positive? Does he get a positive reaction from standing up and saying, "Hey, here's this passage from Isaiah about the Messiah. Today it's fulfilled because I'm here"? Well, yes and no. All three of the accounts, the gospel accounts, say that there was a degree of positive reaction. People were amazed to have him say this. People were somewhat surprised. You know, as the reading, Luke's reading says, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" They're amazed and surprised, but generally we think the reaction is positive. Luke says, "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.' All spoke well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' they asked." So they respond pretty positively. Everybody spoke well of him. It's good news. They're very excited. Except it changes in about three verses. We go from hometown boy comes home, declares himself to be the Messiah. All the hometown crowd are really positive about this, really excited. They're really like chuffed up about this, right? And 3 seconds later, or three verses later, they've formed a lynch mob. Right? Matthew and Mark say, in an understated way, they took offense at him. But Luke gives us more detail, says that they became furious and drove him out of town and attempted to throw him off of a cliff. So what changed? There has to be something that happened that explains this 180-degree radical change. What is it? Well, the only thing we've got is what he said to them. And what he said to them is this. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.'" This is weird. Like, they haven't said anything to him hostile, right? They're all going, oh, it's cool. Jesus is the Messiah. And he's a good public speaker, too. This is great. I was a Sunday school teacher. Did you know that? They're really excited about this. And he stands up and says to them, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking something fairly negative right now. Now, ordinarily, if you know somebody who likes to do that in a conversation, you say something nice to them and they say, I know what you're really thinking, and it's negative. Ordinarily, you're thinking, this person's just trying to pick a fight. They're just trying to provoke me. They're just trying to aggravate me. Except, of course, that this is the all-knowing God, creator of the universe. And he does, in fact, know perfectly well what's going on in their hearts. And what is going on in their hearts? What are they thinking? Well, if you read this in the context, what Jesus is saying to them is, look, I know that you're peeved that I didn't come to Nazareth first. I know that you guys are a little angry and put out. You've got your noses out of joint because I went to Capernaum and to some of the other villages down near Galilee. Why didn't I come here first? That's what you'd like to know. I think that's it doesn't say that, but I think that's the clear implication in the context of Jesus saying, surely you'll quote the proverb to me, physician, heal thyself. Why don't you come and do here what you did in Capernaum? In essence, Jesus says, look, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, hey, Jesus, we're your people. You should be doing your ministry here. You should focus on your own people first. That's in essence what he's accusing them of. He, in essence, has seen into their hearts, and he can see that although they're pleased that he's here now, they actually are holding a little bit of hostility because they're kind of mad that he didn't come and bring this message, these miracles, all this stuff, to his hometown, to them, to his people first. Right? It's little wonder that Matthew and Mark say, actually, he couldn't do miracles there because of their attitude. Right? So he sets this question up. He says, this is what you're thinking. And you don't have to say it. I know it's what you're thinking. So let me tell you what my reply is. Now, keep in mind, this is a press conference. This is a deliberately staged message. Jesus has chosen this time, this place, this scripture passage, these things to say. And the Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to give it to us like this at the very beginning of his ministry. So not only is Jesus speaking to the people assembled in the synagogue in Nazareth that day, he's speaking as Scripture does to all of us. This is a message for us. And the message for the wider audience has really broad, really significant theological implications, rather. You see, what he's saying to them is, look, I know that you guys here in Nazareth are like most of the people in Galilee, in Judah, in Israel, most of God's people living in this part of the world at this time in history. You think that the Old Testament promise of the coming Messiah is supposed to be good news for you and you only. You think that the Old Testament promise of Messiah is for God's people, but not for others. You think that the year of the Lord's favor refers to a golden age in which the Lord will favor you, his people. And Jesus' reply to them is not gentle. What he says to them is, your understanding in this respect, your interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures, he doesn't call them the Old Testament scripture, he just calls them scripture, but he says your understanding, your interpretation of scripture, your theology in this respect is wrong. Instead, he shows them another way. There's a lovely story I want to mention to you briefly from the history of the Salvation Army. It's about something that William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was supposed to have once done. Now, I've read quite a bit on this, and although you'll find lots of people who claim that this actually happened, you'll find lots of other people who say, actually, there isn't any real proof that this ever happened. But it's such a lovely story that, you know, I'm joining the majority and just tossing it around anyway. But the story goes something like this. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army in England, over the years, the Salvation Army, as a Christian, helping, caring minister organization, had spread to places all over the world. And it was his tradition to send a message of encouragement to all of the Salvation officers in all of the locations around the world. But it obviously was an organization that needed to practice some stewardship, and it was a time of some financial difficulty. And the position that he was in is he wanted to send a telegram out, but he could only afford, because when you send a telegram, you pay, you know, by the word, he could only afford one word. And so he thought about it, and he prayed about it, and he sent out a telegram to inspire everybody in the Salvation Army the world over, and the one word he chose was others. His Christmas message, his Christian message, his message of hope and encouragement, his message of gospel, his message of what it means to be a servant of and follower of Jesus Christ in the world today, his message in one word was others. And I think if you read this passage in Luke, you'll find that Jesus chose the same theme as the message of his announcement of his arrival as the Messiah. Because in this press conference and the things that he says, he actually identifies two groups of others. Right? Follow me. This is Luke chapter 4, verses 24 to 27. He says, "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the times of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." His odd chosen response, right? He comes in, stands up, reads this wonderful passage from Isaiah about the coming of the Messiah, says, "Hey, today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. I'm the Messiah." They don't say anything particularly to him, but he says, "However, here's the problem. I happen to know what you're thinking. And I know that you're thinking that you're mad that I didn't come to you first, that I should have come here and started my ministry here with you, because after all, I should look after my own people first, right? But let me reply to you. And the way I'm going to reply to you," Jesus says, "is I'm going to remind you of two key incidents in your history as described in Scripture, when God had the power to bless the people of Israel who were in distress, and he very specifically chose through his prophets to bless people who weren't Jews, who weren't of his people. He very specifically chose in the Old Testament scriptures to bless Gentiles. Now, this statement, which is the statement, I mean, from there we go into lynch mob, right? He just says, hey, there were two times in the Old Testament when God could have brought blessing to the people of Israel, but he didn't. He brought it to Gentile folk. And the next line says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. Because he's challenging two of their basic theological understandings, or perhaps even broader sort of cultural understandings, right? The first is their selective interpretation of Scripture. By the time of Jesus' birth, in the period which after the Second Temple was built, these are referred to as Second Temple Jews by, you know, historians, Bible historians. In Second Temple Judaism, they had reached the point where all of the stuff in the Old Testament that talks about God and his kingdom and his people, blessing others, blessing the nations, blessing their neighbors, blessing people in other countries, all of that stuff they just stopped looking at. And they had very much, by the time of Jesus' birth, narrowed the theology down to Jesus for Jews, God's kingdom for God's people, it's us against them. That was very much what their theology was. But if you actually read the Old Testament, you'll see that it's full of references to inclusion for the Gentiles, right? And this is the second big thing. It's not just that it's not an us-them narrative. It's that God's kingdom is to bless them just as much as it's here to bless us. Well, as I've said, this message, hey, you know, I'm the Messiah, my kingdom has now started, and I just want to remind you that God, my Father, traditionally blesses the Gentiles as much as he blesses the Jews, and at this they become furious and try to kill him. And in doing so, ironically, keeping in mind my theory that this is a staged event, that this is a carefully planned press conference for our benefit, they become, the people in the synagogue in Jerusalem, or in Nazareth, become audiovisual aids for the very point that he's making. Because you see, what Scripture teaches is that the reason God's grace and love gets poured out to the Gentiles, to the whole world, is because his own people rejected it. He comes to them and says, I'm going to come to bless the Gentiles. They say, that's just wrong. You should be blessing us because we're your people. We're going to kill you. And in essence, the message we're left with is, yes, that's right. I've known all along, says Jesus, that you were going to reject me. I've known all along that you were going to despise me. I've known all along from the beginning that when I came to save you and the Gentiles, when I came to save the whole world, you'd be so negative about it that you'd try to kill me rather than hear my message. Jesus, in this beautifully executed a public announcement, press conference, not only says, I am the Messiah, he not only says, this is what my kingdom is going to look like, he arranges to have the press conference conclude by implicitly saying, and my time here on earth is going to end with my own people, the Jews, trying to kill me. It's pretty sobering. What happens in Nazareth. It's a short story that we sometimes skip over briefly. But keep in mind, Luke put this first. Luke said, this is the one, this is the story, this is the press conference, this is the announcement. The other aspect of Jesus' message that we can't overlook, we can't afford to overlook, is this reference to the year of the Lord's favor. I mean, Jesus could have read a lot of passages from the Hebrew Scriptures that day in the temple. He could have chosen to go to the temple on a day when a different passage was being read, but he chose this passage from Isaiah, right? And it's fascinating. It's very clearly understood, this passage from Isaiah, to be a prophecy about the coming Messiah. It's a messianic coming. The year of the Lord's favor that's referred to is understood by all Bible scholars to mean the day of salvation, the day when the Messiah would come and bring salvation. All right? So his first message is, this passage about the coming of the Messiah is today fulfilled in your hearing because I'm here reading it to you. First, I'm the Messiah. But it also says, oh, and by the way, my kingdom, the kingdom I've come to bring, is going to have a very specific look. It's going to have a very specific flavor. It's going to have a very specific tone. And the look And the flavor and the tone of my kingdom, the kingdom that I, Jesus, have brought to bring, is this. It will be good news for the poor. It will be good news for captives. People who are languishing in prison will be set free. People who struggle in poverty will find plenty on their table. Those who live in blindness will receive their sight. Those who live their lives oppressed will be released, will be freed from oppression. That's the kind of kingdom I've come to bring. Now, what's interesting is that there's a double meaning here, because the reference to the year of the Lord's favor is a kind of a double reference to the Old Testament provision in the book of Leviticus for the year of Jubilee. In the book of Leviticus, in the law that God's people in Israel and Judah and Galilee are trying to follow, are called to follow, or required to follow, in the law it says, every 49 years, you're supposed to set one special year aside called the year of Jubilee. I command you, the people of Israel, to do this. And during that year, all debts are canceled. Everyone who owes money to anyone, it's canceled. All property and goods that have ever been taken away from anyone get returned to them. Everyone who's been locked up in prison gets set free. Leviticus specifically contains a provision where God commands the people of Israel to do this once every 49 years. And in the whatever it is, 4,000 or 5,000 years since the law was given, the people of Israel, God's people, have never, 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 not even once, ever celebrated the year of Jubilee. And little wonder, right? I mean, we can sit, you know, in church on a Sunday morning and say, oh yes, there's this very interesting historical thing from the Middle East called the Year of Jubilee, where slaves would be set free and captives would be set free and property would be restored to, you know, the historical, it's a very interesting theological thing. But what we're talking about is, in a society, people in the name of obedience to God just kicking the legs out from underneath their entire cultural, social, and economic system. We had an election recently, but you didn't hear very many politicians standing up in the federal election in September and saying, if I become the prime minister, we're going to release everybody from prison. Everyone who owes any money to anyone, that's canceled. And anybody who used to own property and had it repossessed because they were poor, that property goes back to them. There wasn't anybody who stood up last September and said, I'll do that. And I think it's not purely speculative for me to say that if somebody had, few people in general would have voted in favor of it. Very few people in Abbotsford would have voted in favor of it. And precious few conservative evangelical Christians would have voted for it. And yet, God commanded his people that it would happen once every 49 years. So when Jesus stands up and says in the synagogue in Nazareth, the year of the Lord's favor is here, and it looks like the year of Jubilee, really. My kingdom, the kingdom I have come to bring as the Messiah, it's like the year of Jubilee. The money is going to be given back to the poor. The people who've been imprisoned or enslaved or made captive are all going to be set free. The land is going to be redistributed in a more fair fashion. Those who've accumulated wealth are going to have to give it back. Well, that alone is probably enough to give the folks in Nazareth reason to be furious at the agenda that Jesus is bringing for them. And I think it's fair to say that he follows through in his promises, right? So he holds this press announcement, this press conference, this public announcement, and says, I'm the Messiah. I'm bringing my ministry, my kingdom, to you. And it'll look like this. It will be for the Jews and for the Gentiles. It will particularly focus on looking after the sick, the poor, the undesirable, the outcast, the marginalized, the unclean. You know those lepers that none of you will touch? This is for them. This kingdom of mine is for them. You know those tax collectors that none of you will talk to? My kingdom's for them. Oh, you know those prostitutes that you haven't yet had a chance to stone to death? My kingdom is going to be for them, announces Jesus. This is the child of promise speaking. And all of these things that he says about what his kingdom are going to look like, we then get unpacked in the gospel accounts of his kingdom. He does favor the poor. He does tip over the tables of the money changers in the temple. He does heal the sick. He does heal the lepers. He does have dinner with prostitutes and tax collectors and unclean people. He does pretty regularly bring his blessing, including healing, including raising to life, to Gentiles. You know, some of his blessing in ministry he gives to a Roman centurion and his family. Jesus' announcement of what his kingdom is going to look like then unfolds during the 3 years of his ministry before the very people who claim to be his people tortured him to death on the cross. It's a powerful, powerful press conference. So the question is there something here for us? Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts. And I think the reason why his message produces such a violent response in them is that he does more than touches a nerve. He gets to their identity, right? He threatens them in a big way. He threatens their sense of identity. And it's because the people in that synagogue, like the people in Nazareth, like the people all over Galilee, like all of his people 2,000 years ago, had built an identity for themselves that was tied up in the idea that there's an us and there's a them. That was key to being a Jew under Roman rule in the first century AD. There's us and then there's the Gentiles. There's us and then there's the unclean. There's us and then there's the unrighteous. There's us, and then there's the Romans. There's all kinds of thems out there. We better look after us, and we better pray for the Messiah to come, because when the Messiah comes, he'll make everything right for us, and he'll raise the us up above the them. That's what Jesus encounters in them. So the question is our worldview threatened by this gospel? Is our religious, cultural, political, economic understanding of who we are and where we fit in the world threatened by this gospel, this announcement of what the coming of the Messiah actually means? Right. We're waiting, like they were, for the second coming of the Messiah. We're a people in waiting. We're God's people, you and I, waiting for Jesus to come again. And the question is, how much of our identity in that, how much of our understanding of who we are as we go into the year 2020 is based on a worldview which says that we're us and we just have to wait for Jesus to come and then it'll be good for us and it'll be bad for them. Just to keep ourselves separate from the them. I was going to say I'll invite up the worship team, by which I mean to say I'll invite up a small portion of the Carter family, please. Look, Scripture invites us to ask hard questions about ourselves. And we have to ask this question. I'm going to give you a second, right? Ask God to cast some illumination into your heart. Is there anybody out there that you, as a Christian, follower of Jesus Christ, view as them? I fear there is. I fear that all of us have groups of people in the world around us who we tend to think of as them. And I think, like the people in Nazareth in Jesus' time, we have a tendency, particularly as contemporary evangelical Christians, we're vulnerable to letting our faith commitments and our aspirations about Christ and his kingdom and who we can be in it, how we're called to serve in it, who we're called to be in Christ. We can let those aspirations and commitments get tangled up with our commitments and our aspirations about our political, social, and economic beliefs. The question I'll leave with you is, if Jesus came next week and opened up the scrolls to us and challenged us on our understanding of who we are in him, who we're supposed to be as his church, would we be offended by what he had to say? Would we welcome his gospel? Or would we attempt to throw him off a cliff?
I'd like to invite you to stand with us as we take this opportunity to respond to the amazing love of God that he has poured out.